Well, let's take the Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians as we pick up where we left off last week, Galatians chapter 1. And we'll read today verses 6 through 9. And then I'm going to ask you to be seated. And then we'll go on and we'll actually read in Acts 13. So if you run across Acts, put your finger there because you'll need it in just a little bit. But this morning, let's begin with Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Remember that Paul is concerned for these churches that he has helped to plant with Barnabas through the power of the Holy Spirit. And word has come back to him that some deceivers have come into the church. And so he's writing to woo them right again to the true gospel. And in fact, after the standard introduction, Paul does something here that he doesn't do anywhere else in any of his other letters. He skips the thanksgiving portion of his letter. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He is burdened for them. And you can hear the words, you can hear the intensity of his voice when in verse 6 he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now let's just pause there for a second. And we just sang, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." Now what's Paul saying here? Well, if you were here last week, if you remember, as we read through the letter, he gives great evidence that he still believes them to be brothers of the faith. But he's giving them fair warning here. Look, you're heading in a direction of giving evidence of desertion. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be," and the word "accursed" there is anathema, "let him be set aside for condemnation and destruction." So, Father, these are your people. And this is your word. Please help me to speak the true gospel. Let the true gospel be heard in this place today. And may the true gospel be believed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. John Heller is very good to remind us from time to time, how is it that you learn what is false? By studying that which is true so much so that when something false appears, you immediately recognize it. And John is very apt to give us the illustration regarding banking system and how do banks teach tellers to recognize counterfeit bills? Well, they don't show counterfeit bills. They show the real thing over and over and over. And then when a counterfeit shows up, a teller is able to be able to pick that out as they are paying attention. So this morning, after having read these words of astonishment, of great burden and concern that Paul is beginning to step into and admonishing the believers there at Galatia that they're giving room to some falsehood in the gospel, before I begin to expose, as it were, what the false gospel was, what the counterfeit gospel, counterfeit good news was, I think it might would be good for us today, especially as we're proclaiming the gospel, to talk about what is the true gospel. there was something that Paul preached prior that they had held to and believed and had received, but now that they're beginning to be wooed by what has been called a different gospel, or by the deceivers, as they would put it, a completed gospel. So this morning, I'm wanting to acknowledge that in verses 6 through 9, there is the presence of a false gospel. I'm going to hold off exposing what that false gospel was then and some false gospels of today are. I'm going to hold that off, and I want to pick at in verse 8 when Paul says that there was a gospel that he preached, that he and Barnabas preached to them. The original gospel, the right gospel, the true gospel. And so this morning, let's go back over to Acts chapter 13. And there, if you looked at these verses last or during this past week, as I gave them to you, Acts 13, 14, and 15, this is the account of Paul's first missionary journey. And in Acts 13, we have Paul and Barnabas arriving in those cities in Galatia, southern Turkey region. And in here, we have what Paul preached. So whenever you're going back over to Galatians and you're reading that through and he makes comment of what we taught you or what we presented to you or what we preached to you, then automatically in your mind come back to Acts 13 because this is what he preached. So let's begin with verse 13 and then we're going to move on to we'll read all the way through verse 47, stop, reflect, proclaim the true gospel in the Lord's Supper, and then come back and finish the rest of this chapter. So Acts 13, beginning with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them, that'd be John Mark, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. There were about 13 Roman cities with the name Antioch. This is not the Antioch from which Barnabas and Paul left. This was a different Antioch up in, as I said, the region of Turkey. And came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," those would be Gentiles in the midst of this worship service, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with," according to one translation of the Greek, "or he carried them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And this was the end of Paul's sermon. So what is it that Paul was preaching to those in this particular church? And no doubt this is a template for the rest of his preaching in the area churches of Galatia. What is the foundation, as Paul would describe it, of the true gospel? Well, let's look at first, if you're following along in your message notes, let's look first. The first thing that I want us to see as we're looking at this unfolding story of salvation from Paul is that God is the sole actor for the good of sinful people. God is the sole actor. He's the one taking the action for the good of sinful people. As we were reading through it, maybe this afternoon go back home and take a highlighter or just a piece of paper and be marking down on a sheet of paper. Go back and look at all the action words in the story, this good news proclamation that Paul is giving. The good news is that God acts in favor towards those that he has chosen. Notice here in verse 17, God is the one who chose the fathers of Israel. That they did not rise up as the survival of the fittest nation on the face of the earth. In fact, over in the books of Moses, we find out that God chose them despite the fact that they were the least and most unlovely. No, God is the one who chose the people of Israel through which he is going to bless the entire world. In verse 17, God chose the fathers. He made the people great. And then he led them. He was the one who led, not Moses. The focus is not a man. The focus is God. God is the one who led them out of it. And notice at the very beginning of his sermon, he's already weaning the synagogue away from Moses and onto the Lord. Not that Moses is unimportant or just a little character in the story, but we have to remember that he's certainly not as important as God. The God of his father chose, made great, and led the people out of Egypt. There in verse 13, notice what else? For about 40 years, he was, at least we could say, patient, long-suffering with the people. He had to put up with, or he carried them along. It was God, if we take the put up with, it was God, even though the people continually sinned, continually rebelled, continually snarked at Moses, hey, we had it better in Egypt. God was long-suffering with them. There was discipline. But he preserved his people, even in the wilderness, which leads us to the interpretation of he carried them. The people did not plant crops. They did not raise cattle for making of clothing. Indeed, all their 40 years, God provided every single meal. God preserved even their clothing. It says that even 40 years of traveling in hot sand, not even their sandals wore out. Now, some of you who like to go to the beach know that even after a few weeks or months, your sandals wear thin. Imagine 40 years. God carried them. He was preserving them in the wilderness. And in verse 19, what else? God then destroys the seven nations in the land of Canaan. This is not holding up Joshua as a great military leader. This is holding up God. God is the one who is acting on behalf of those that are called to be His. Then not only has He destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gives them the land of their inheritance. They did not earn, but He gave the land as an inheritance. Then He gives leaders, judges, and certainly prophets, Samuel being the last. And then they ask for a king. This is the first action verb of the people of God. And guess what? It was an insult to God. Because what the people were saying it was, we don't want God to be our king. We want a physical man that we can see to be our king. We want someone less than God to be our king. As it were, spitting in the face of God. And yet God relented, gave great warnings, relented, and gave Saul. And then He removed him, for Saul had displeased him. And God raised up David. Notice here that God raised up David to be their king. And God gives the seal of approval to David. Not that David was a perfect man. We all know the rest of the story. But David, even when he had sinned and it was revealed to him, had a heart of repentance. Then, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel. God is the one bringing to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. How did He promise? Through the line of David. So God brings just as He promised. In verse 30, God raises Jesus from the dead. Verses 32 and 33, God fulfills His promises. Well, what about us? What about man? I mean, didn't man do something to contribute to this good news? Oh, we sure did. We crucified Christ, though He was innocent. Is this not what it says here? That though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, Pilate had Him executed. And in the wonder and the sovereignty of God, think perhaps a moment for Joseph over in the end of Genesis, that which you meant for evil, God has meant for good. God has worked good. Well, this is the same thing. The people intended evil. And no doubt the people intended evil with the help of Satan, who all through Christ's life was after His physical life. But even all of this was to fit the plan of God from the beginning. Unknowingly, even though they read the Scriptures, but like with blinded eyes, they followed the pre-described course, the predetermined plan, as Peter would call it over in Acts 2, the predetermined plan of God. And so they executed Him. But this is not the end of the story. God raised Him from the dead, the first fruit. This is what it means here. When you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's not in the sense of what we would think of begotten as on that day God created the Lord as His son, but rather He birthed Him out of the grave into everlasting life through the resurrection. So we see that as Paul is telling this story, as he's talking about what the work of God the Father has done in bringing Christ Jesus, all the good that you can point to in this passage belongs on the side of God. So that when there is something to rejoice about, it becomes we rejoice in God. We boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. We and our forefathers, we through our sins put Christ down, but God raised Him up. and that for our good as well. And so we see that in the sermon that Paul is presenting, all the good that is done for man's souls, for the souls of sinners, it's all done by God. Let's move on to the second point here, because it flows directly out of this. And the second point is this: the work of Christ alone sets us free. Look here at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, this singular man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Not through what this man has done joined with what you have done is there forgiveness of sins. Not what Christ has done and what your parents have done for you. Not what Christ has done and what a spouse has done for you. Not what you have done and some Baptist grandfather or grandmother who did wonderful things for the church. No, what through this man alone, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, and by him alone, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So, again, hopefully as you're reading, or as you have read through the gospel of Galatians, the letter of Galatians, as you are reading through that again this week, think about this. Notice again the centrality of the role of Christ, which is greater than the law of Moses. In Christ alone is forgiveness, the washing away, the taking away, the wiping off of all of our sinful accounts through this man alone, to which we are then freed. Verse 39. This word freed and justified come from the same word. Can be translated either way. It's a legal term. It means that as you stand before the judge, he announces you as innocent. He announces you because of the work of Christ as innocent. That little white lie that you told somebody this past week is not washed over because you did a couple of random acts of kindness for somebody else. Even that white lie, the only way that you are freed from the condemnation due to that lie is because of the blood of Christ. Through His sacrifice on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection are what announces the hope that we have that we may be counted as just or innocent before God. And by Him, everyone is freed. Is that what the text says? No. It does not say that. Which brings us to the third point that I want to make this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper table. God is the sole actor. He is the one who predetermined the plan of salvation. He is the one who orchestrated events sovereignly from history past as they were unfolding even in the present life of Jesus Christ. Second, it's the work of Christ alone. When we come to the Lord's Supper table, notice there are no mirrors on the table. Because you are to think of your hope as in Christ alone and not something you have done. You are to come to the table thinking of only Christ and you're standing before God. Not Christ and some list of things that you want to carry around as your badge of honor. But notice, it's not everyone who is freed, but everyone who believes. So the third point I want you to see here is that our response then is not to do, but to believe. The good news is not be nice. The good news of the gospel is not be good. The good news of the gospel is not be kind. The good news of the gospel is believe in what Christ has done. And what Christ has done, He has done fully and finally as the last sacrifice. We do not have an altar, should not have an altar in Christian churches. Why? Because the last sacrifice was 2,000 years ago. Christian church that says they have an altar do not believe in the full and final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe there's a sacrifice yet to be made. No, Christ has done it all. We may come to the Lord's Supper table believing and remembering what Christ has done for us. This word believes, and by Him, everyone who believes is freed. This word believes is in the present participle sense, in which every moment it's an ongoing believing. It's not an initial believing. I believed in Christ when I was 12, but now that you're 53, well, you know, I've kind of learned some things, and there are other ways. Okay, now you're beginning to mimic and imitate the words of the other gospel in Galatians. And if you'll remember in the words we read, there is no other gospel. This is it. This one man, his activity on the cross and out of the grave. By Him, everyone who believes, every present moment is freed, is justified at that every present moment. No one is going to be able to say that I am justified now because I believed, past tense, when I was a child. Those who want hope and freedom before God now are those who believe in Christ now. Benjamin and I were talking a couple of weeks ago, and I said, Benjamin, one of the things that I hope is will be true is I want you to understand that if I should see you again in another 20 years, and I hope we do, in a worship service regularly, unless the Lord carries you away elsewhere. But if I should see you again, if the Lord should separate us, and I see you again walking the streets of Charleston, and I bump into you, and I ask you, Benjamin, 20 years later, what is your hope before God? Well, Pastor Ken, you baptized me. Does this text say anything about baptism? Now, those who truly believe ought to be baptized. There is no reason why not to be baptized. But what does this text say? Those who believe are freed. Well, Pastor Ken, okay, it's not my baptism. Well, I remember that Sunday that we announced that I had faith and I was able to take my first communion. And so my hope is in my first communion. And two X's. You can drink it all. You can munch on it all. Your belly could be filled, but your soul empty. If you're not trusting in the work of Christ. And by Him, everyone who believes at every moment that it's the present moment, those who go on believing. And some of you here are thinking, well, Pastor Ken, there have been moments that I've wavered. There's been some moments I've wondered. You're not alone. Even John, who's remembered here, had that moment of wondering there at the end. But what did he do? He took his wonderment to Christ. And Christ proved Himself true to John. And John dies as a believer. Hence his head comes off. Everyone who believes is freed, is justified, is counted innocent from everything from which you could not be free. The law of Moses could not take away the wrath of God. The law of Moses could not take the power of the old nature away from you. But the blood of Christ can. The blood of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit as a result of all those who believe. Go and look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. The moment you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Those whom the Holy Spirit enters immediately begins to do warfare with the old sin nature. And as we are wrestling with sin, if we will look to Him, He shall give us victory. We fail. We fail most often because we give little attention to the presence of the power of God in us through His Word and His Spirit. We fail to remember that He who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So, our response then is not to do more, to be nice, but rather to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about this belief thing for just a moment. Because we're warned elsewhere, are we not, that even the demons believe, right? In Mark chapter 5, that the legion understood who Jesus was. As Jesus is teaching in the synagogues, they would often announce, "Son of God, leave us alone." So it's not merely a mental assent or checklist. It's not the mere answering a multiple choice test about Christ correctly. It's in those moments when you're thinking about eternity before God, your full weight is only on Christ. Well, what is my hope that when I stand before a holy God, that He's going to receive me? The moment that I begin to reflect that, well, because I served Him as a pastor for a number of years, God owes me. That's not the gospel. I'm not believing, I'm not resting full weight of my soul upon Him. And you're thinking, well, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to be tempted. No, but we'll be thinking about maybe the good news incorporates a little bit that I've been a good mom. Or I've been a good dad. Or I'll have the perfect family to show God. And He'll have to be pleased with me. He'll have to see the number of pro-life rallies I went to. He'll have to see the dollars and the coins that I've put into offering many times at the expense of my getting what I wanted. He owes me. No. God doesn't owe anything to us except the right and true judgment of damnation because of our sins. That's what God rightly owes us. Unless we are of those who put full weight of our soul upon Jesus Christ alone. And then He gives us, because it is as if He were giving to His Son in us all the blessings of relationship with Him. Now notice that there is this word of warning here. He does give this good news of what God has done. He gives the good news that a Savior has come, just as He had promised, that by believing our sins might be forgiven, taken away, removed from us, that the ledger, as it were, on our accounts with God would be wiped free. We would, as we stand before His bar, His judgment bar, are considered to be innocent. He gives all the good news, but He does give a warning. Here in verse 41, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Well, what's the context here? If you have a translation, your translation may set that verse apart. It might do with quotation marks, or the translation I'm using, or at least this particular printing of the translation, it actually has some white space above it and behind it so that you know that this is coming from the Old Testament. Well, it's coming from the book of Habakkuk. And there Habakkuk warns of the coming judgment of God through Nebuchadnezzar that's going to decimate the country of Judah. And there were some who were hearing the words of Habakkuk, satisfied in the good life that they had had, and just sort of mocked the warning that he was giving them that a judgment was coming. Paul is giving the same warning to those of you who are satisfied in your religiosity. Those of you who are satisfied in the lesser good of the law and not the promise and fulfillment of God through Jesus Christ. Do not be astonished that judgment shall come upon you. So this morning, as we come to the table, we are believing in Christ. We are not re-sacrificing Christ. We are remembering the sacrifice He has already conducted on our behalf for His own joy, the joy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be able to receive us into His name. I need to back up for a moment because I want to hammer something just a little bit harder. I apologize. How do we respond then to God? How do we respond? I know how I respond to God. I give Him my heart. That is nowhere in Scripture. That is something that evangelists over the years have come up with. We give God nothing. The gospel is God has given us everything. And all that is required of us is to believe in that and walk in that. That is the good news. So as we come to the table here and we're reflecting upon the work of Christ with every step, not any good that I have done, all what Christ has done. I am coming merely to receive what Christ has done again, or announce what I have received in Christ. Christ is the giver. God is the one who gives. The Father is the one who gives the Son. I receive the Son as the good gift of the Father. I announce that I have received Christ. I affirm that I belong to Him because of what He has done. That this table is a table of celebration, because we do not have to walk to this table and think to ourselves, well, what if only? What if I only did one more? What if I only did? Is there something I'm lacking in coming to the table? No! It has all been done for us to be received by the Father as we believe in the Son. This is the good news that I want us to be able to have stamped in our head, because when we go back to Galatians, it's all about what we can add to the work of Christ. And the good news is not good news if there's something left for us to do. Because how will we ever know when we're done? It just becomes another bondage to us. Now the good news is God has done everything good through the person of Christ, and all those who believe are freed, justified, forgiven fully. So as we come to the table, I know I'm getting a little excited there, but y'all, this is critical. That we get the gospel right. The gospel is not, give me enough Bible teaching and I can be a moral person. You can be a moral-esque person. You can have a veneer of morality. You can outwardly act and still end up in hell. The good news is what Christ has done, and only what He has done for the good of sinners. Final time. As we come to the table then, we are celebrating Jesus. We are not celebrating our goodness, but the Lord's goodness, in spite of our sinfulness. To honor His Word, He is true and faithful and trustworthy. To honor the promises that He has given, not only from Abraham, but Paul starts there at Abraham because of the identity, the self-identity, the national identity of his hearers. But God began to promise all the way back in the garden at the first sin. God began to make promises to restore unto Himself a people for His great praise. We are acknowledging God's goodness through the specific act of Jesus, of the giving of His body, the shedding of His blood. We are acknowledging the good news that Christ died, was buried, raised never to see condemnation again. You should hear this with that first century ear. David, as great as he was, still rots in the grave. But the one whom God has given to us to be the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins shall never see deterioration, shall never see any aging, shall never smell of rotting flesh. He shall be pure and holy and never see corruption. It is through this ongoing, ever-living, ever-saving Jesus that our hope is placed in. We come with eyes towards Christ alone. This is the good news. And so this morning, as we come to the table, Let's take a moment and, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, examine ourselves. God knows your heart and soul better than you do. Lord, am I resting in Christ alone? Now, I know some of you are screaming on the inside. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says be kind. The Bible says be gentle. The Bible says that to those who are in the kingdom. That is a part of sanctification. That comes after we believe in the Lord. That's part of the following after Christ. But the point of justification, that initial freedom that we have before God, comes through faith alone in the work of Christ alone, who is given to us by God's grace alone, so that He would receive glory alone in all of this. So let's examine our hearts. Actually, let's ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. Is there any leg that we're standing on other than Christ before God? Let's confess that. Let's look back at Acts chapter 13 and finish out that chapter. And we'll move quickly through this portion of the scripture and the notes. But I want us to see that the proclamation of the gospel has effects. And I pray that some of them will be evident even here this morning. So Paul proclaims, he preaches. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I've missed some verses. Let's go back to verse 42. Looked at my wrong break. Verse 42. So he finished his preaching. And they went out. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, why would I want us to read that? Because having prayed regarding the gospel today, having sung words of the gospel, having read words of the gospel, having heard words of the gospel, having acted out God's giving of the good news in Jesus Christ, it is now our privilege to take the gospel with us. What? That's for Paul. No, keep reading your Bible. A few chapters over in Acts, as Christ talks to his disciples. And you shall be my witnesses. We come alongside Paul, as it were, when he says in verse 32 that we bring you the good news of what God promised and what He has fulfilled. This is our task as we go out, having received the good news and now living in that good news. We take the good news out with us and proclaim that others may hear as well. Now, as we do that, as we proclaim, according to verse 38, as we proclaim forgiveness of sins in the one person alone, in Jesus Christ, what can we expect? Well, rather quickly, as we were looking through these verses, we can go ahead now and expect that some will want to hear more. Is that not what happened? Verse 42, and the people begged these things might be told of them the next Sabbath. Do not be surprised that when you begin talking of the gospel, some might want to sit and chew on it for a while and still want to hear more. So let's go this week with the good news on our tongue, hoping that we might have an encounter with somebody who wants to have multiple conversations with the gospel, even though we should be aware that some that we share the gospel with will indeed oppose and reject. Is this not what happened in verse 43? Verse 45. Some were filled with jealousy and spoke against him and reviling him. But it's not you that they're reviling. It's not you that they're opposing. It's our Savior. It is true, however, that as we go with the gospel, some will believe. Some will believe. As you go out this week and you proclaim Jesus Christ, some will believe and begin to glorify God. And there may be more miracles yet to unfold this week as we go out with the gospel. As we join in God's gospel ministry of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And do not be surprised, as we have spoken even recently, that as we go, some will even persecute. Now notice that in this passage, there's a difference between somebody rejecting the words you have to say and persecuting you. Just because somebody doesn't like what you're saying or agree with what you're saying, that's not necessarily persecution. But persecution, as it rises up against Paul and Barnabas, is that they were physically driven out of the area, physically removed. A riot begins, and Paul and Barnabas are physically removed. However, Why would we do all of this? It's for that group who will believe. For that moment when we see somebody transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light, when they finally have the scales removed from their eyes. I didn't understand, but now I do understand. Christ alone is my hope before God. We do it so that more voices around us and around the world are joined around the throne, acknowledging and glorifying God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We go and we proclaim. And we endure if need be. For God's word will not return to Him void. And those whom He has appointed to eternal life will believe as they hear the gospel preached. And by preaching, I mean you and me in Walmart, at the daycare, at home, just talking the things of Jesus. This morning, as we are about set to go, I want to pray and I want to sing, but there is a description for us for how we should go this morning. It is described for us even here. So let us go this morning with the Word of God. This is what Paul had, right? He didn't come up with his own interpretation of what truth is. He just stuck to the Scriptures and the outworkings of God. Let's go with the Word of God in the name of Christ. Right, we got to be specific. No one's going to be offended just merely with God language. No one's going to be saved merely with God language. It's the name of Jesus. With the Word of God in the name of Christ. What is it? How does it describe that they were filled with joy? As they understood what was true of them, what was unfolding as they were proclaiming and others were believing too. Let us go with the Word of God in the name of Christ, filled with the joy of God, with the Holy Spirit. Oh, don't be troubled. As the Lord opens a door for you to speak of Christ, don't worry about what you're going to say. Does not Christ say? The Holy Spirit will give us words. It's not a bad thing to think ahead of time, what would I say if somebody asked, why did I go to church on Sunday? Have a good word to say, but don't let it be about Pastor Ken. Don't let it be about the other people in the pew. Let it be about Jesus, the good word that you have to speak. And allow the Holy Spirit to magnify the second person of the Trinity, as is His role. And then lastly, as we go today, let us, as Paul told those who were believing and coming to them, let us continue in the grace of God. This week, someone in here is going to sin. Many of us will sin. All of us will sin. What's the good news? That Jesus Christ died even for that sin. Continue in the grace of God. When you sin and you did everything you could against it and yet you found yourself smack dab in that sin, or you just mindlessly enjoyed a sin and then the Holy Spirit reveals it, well, are you going to be undone? Be undone long enough to go to the cross. And continue in the grace of God. Look up this phrase, the grace of God. It's not only about your conversion moment. It's about the entire walk of the Christian. Always resting in the power of Christ in us. Continue in the grace that you have received and walk in that grace to live for His glory and honor as we take the message with us. Father, you have done a marvelous work. Oh, but that you would captivate our minds more with Christ. We thank you for this morning, for perhaps refreshing us in Christ. Perhaps even beginning an eternal work in our hearts to look at and believe in Christ. Continue your ingathering even with this people. And continue the ingathering of your people through this body as we go and share the good news that Christ has done all to bring us to heaven, to enjoy you, to adore you, to live and serve you forever. We pray all these things with glad hearts in Christ. Amen.